So, a lot of people want to know, what is the rapture? Well, the rapture simply is, I got to do this. Okay. Okay. The rapture will happen quickly and suddenly. It won't be slow. In the twinkling of an eye. Yes. Okay, and then I do, let's see. That, right? Okay, there we are. What is the rapture? Yeah, it is slow, isn't it? Okay, there we go. Well, the rapture is simply the translation of living believers to heaven without experiencing death in a moment of time. And the rapture is not for dead people, it's for living people. And in conjunction with the rapture, there will be the resurrection of church-age believers from the time of the day of Pentecost to the end of the church age, which ends with the rapture of the church. And so the rapture is where you get to go to heaven directly without dying. Wouldn't that be nice? And it could happen at any moment. I do that. Okay. Ah, it wasn't on. Makes a difference, you know. And there's a lot of different terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the rapture. And the major term that's used, where we get our word rapture, at least in the English language, is the Greek word harpazo. And it means to be caught up, or to be seized up with force, or to snatch up. They could have translated 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we'll be snatched up, and if it were, we would call it the great snatch, right? But the word rapture entered our language when they translated around the year 400. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. And so the Greek word harpazo was translated by the Latin word rapio. And in the 1500s, theologians in Europe would meet together and they would use that term rapture to describe this. And that's why the word rapture is not in most English translations of the Bible, but it is a term that means to be caught up. And that it was a theological term that was developed. Because some people will say, well, the rapture's not even in the Bible. How could you believe that? Well, it is, certainly the concept, and it is if you have a Latin Bible. But there are, I remember one time having a discussion with R.C. Sproul, who doesn't believe in the rapture, and he said, where do y'all come up with the rapture from? And so in a book that I did with Tim LaHaye, we have a chart showing raptures in history and prophecy. And so there are a number of raptures throughout Scripture. Enoch was caught up before the flood and taken directly to heaven. So he's the first person to ever be raptured. And then you have Elijah in a similar situation, who was caught up in a fiery chariot and taken directly to heaven without dying. And then you have, of course, Isaiah, who was taken up to God's throne, and he was given a message, but he came back down. So he went up to heaven, received a message, came back down. And then you have, of course, Jesus in Acts chapter 1:11 ascends to heaven. And in Revelation 17, it looks back at that event and uses the word harpazo, or rapture, to describe Christ's ascension. So that is a rapture as well. And then you have the word herpazo used of Philip, who had gone to evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch, and apparently the Lord wanted him back in what is today the Gaza Strip, about 50 miles away, and he was herpazo, physically transported back from point A to point B on planet Earth. And so that's the only time it's used for somebody who was snatched from one place to another place on planet Earth. All the other people go up to heaven. And then, of course, you have Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, who talks about how he was like Isaiah, taken up into God's throne room. And I believe this is where he received the message of the rapture and a lot of other things as well, and things that he said he could not talk about. Don't you hate it when somebody says, I learned a bunch of stuff, but I can't tell you? Well, we'll one day, I'm sure, find out what it is that he learned at that time. And so that is a rapture. And then, of course, you have the rapture of the church that we've been talking about here. And then you have where we go to the Father's house. And then you have the two witnesses in the middle of the tribulation who are killed. Their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days. And they are resurrected and then caught up into heaven. And so the rapture of the church is simply where God's going to take a busload up at one time. And you want to be on that manifest. It's going to be a group event. And so when we look at the rapture, we see that it is an event that ends the church age. That is the purpose of the rapture. It ends our current church age, which is a temporary period that began on the day of Pentecost, in which Jews and Gentiles are co-equal in Christ. And why? What is the purpose of the rapture? It's to end the church age so that God can finish the 70th week of Daniel, the unfinished business that's going to lead to the conversion of the nation of Israel, as well as all the events described in Revelation chapter 4 through 19. That will occur during that seven-year period. And therefore, the 70th week of Daniel begins after the rapture. There will probably be an interval of days, weeks, months, or probably even years between the rapture that ends the church age and the return to where Israel is the focus in history. And that is why in the tribulation you have the two witnesses to evangelize in Jerusalem, and you have the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that will be evangelizing the entire world. And even at the middle point of the tribulation, it says an angel will evangelize every person on the planet. It's in Revelation. It's there. And I don't know how they do it, but I'm sure they're quite capable of doing that within the Lord's will here. And the rapture is first introduced in the passage that was read earlier in John 14, 1 through 3. And Jesus introduces the rapture. And I don't believe, a lot of people do, but I don't believe that the rapture is, for example, in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, in other words, call the Olivet Discourse. What you have, the night before Christ was killed, he introduces the disciples to church age truth. Everything he talks about once Judas leaves the room in John 13, from there on through chapter 17, is brand new church age truth that is going to be the foundation of what the epistles and the New Testament talks about for us as Christians. So every item that he talks about is brand new. So he introduces the rapture for the first time, and as we have read earlier, it says, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, he told them he was going away. And so they were concerned. And he said, in other words, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And so here he's talking about we're going to be taken back to the Father's house to live with him. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, this word lambano, if it's active it would be take you to myself. If it's passive, it would be received. Here, the better translation is to take, because Christ is coming and taking us to be with him. And so that's the idea. It's going to be the great snatch where we're taken up in a moment of time to be with him, that where I am, there you may be also. And so if you're alive when that happens, you'll be caught up. And we know that Paul further explains, as we'll see in 1 Thessalonians, that church age believers who have died will be resurrected in conjunction with the rapture of the church. So we see that when you look at John 14, 1 through 3, where he introduces the rapture, and you look at the thought progression, it occurs in eight stages. And then Jesus says three times in the upper room discourse, I have more to tell you, but you're not able to bear it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all things. And so what he's saying is, in other words, I'm going to give further revelation to you apostles that is going to be in the epistle, what we see in the epistles and the rest of the book of the New Testament. And so the second epistle that Paul wrote is 1 Thessalonians. The first epistle he wrote was Galatians, to deal with that issue there in Acts 15. But the first epistle right out the chute after that is 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. And guess which epistles talk about the rapture the most? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So right off the bat, he develops this concept. And one scholar has pointed out that when you compare John 14, 1 through 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the major rapture passage, there's the exact same progression of thought between the two. And this is further support that what Jesus introduces in John 14, 1 through 3 was further developed by the Apostle Paul as he taught about the rapture. And so let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Well, before we do that, Dr. Ryrie, one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, says the upper room discourse, and that is that night before Christ died, where he introduced the rapture, serves as a seed plot of that which is found later in the epistles of the New Testament, as I've already explained. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. So this is in the subjunctive mood in the original language, meaning you are uninformed, stop being uninformed, and you can stop being uninformed by listening to what I have to say here about those who are asleep. And Paul regularly uses the term for the death of a believer as someone who is asleep, even though they're dead. And so the rapture, the resurrection, will be like someone who takes a Sunday. Do y'all take Sunday afternoon naps up here in Germany? We do that a lot in America. Is, you know, somebody comes like my wife and wakes me up and says, it's time to go to church this evening, you know? And and that's kind of what the resurrection will be like. Those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And so I'm sure you've been to funerals of unbelievers. They have no hope. They've gone without the Lord into eternity. But a believer who dies has hope, the future. In fact, Just think of your life right now. No matter how good or bad your life is now, this is the worst it can ever be for all eternity, if you're a believer. But if you're an unbeliever, no matter how good or bad your life is, the worst is yet to come. And so we have hope as believers. And it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, yes, we're assuming that to be true. He did die and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, those who have gone before as believers. So apparently they were wondering, they must have thought that the rapture, Christ's return, would occur so soon that none of them would die. And so Paul is answering the question of, well, now some of them have died, are we going to ever see them again? And he's saying yes, at the rapture. In other words, we'll all be together at that point. And it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, what does that phrase mean? I thought the whole Bible was the word of the Lord. Well, it is. But what he's saying here, I think, means that this is something he received directly from God, probably when he was caught up to the third heaven and received revelation from God. And so he's saying, this is something the Lord told me directly, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, I worked for 25 years with Tim LaHaye, and he used to say, do you know why the dead will be resurrected first before those who are alive will be caught up? And he would always say, because they're 6 feet under and they need a head start. Now, I don't know about that, but nevertheless, that's what he would say. That they're going to slightly precede those of us who are alive and will all meet together in the air. And so the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and trumpet of God. That's kind of like when I was in the military. The commander passes the command down to the lieutenants. The lieutenants give it to the sergeants, and the sergeants pass it on to the troops as a whole. And the command is given, and that's when we'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this means the Episcopalians are going to be the first to go, right? I guess y'all missed that. The dead in Christ, you know, just kidding. But in other words, that's a reference to all believers who have died. They are going to be resurrected first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, and there's the word harpazo, rapture, together with them in the clouds. And so we have this grand meeting in the clouds. And notice Christ does not come at the, it's called a coming, but he doesn't come to planet Earth. And so this is what distinguishes the rapture from the second coming. And this is why it's first revealed here, because it's just for the church. And as I said, only pre-tribulational rapture, that is the rapture that occurs before the seven-year tribulation, has a purpose that makes sense in God's plan. And that is to remove the church age where Jew and Gentile are co-equal in Christ so that he can finish history with the 70th week of Daniel that will result in Israel's conversion and further evangelization of the world. So we will meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And this is why this passage is often read at funerals, because it's comforting for believers to know that we're all going to be together and meet one another, but more importantly, we're going to be with Christ for all eternity. And so we see in first, you know, I did all of this and forgot to do it up here. Isn't that terrible? See, I had the passage right here. And all the time I thought y'all were seeing that passage. But here we go to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is another passage that talks about the rapture. And we see in verses 50 through 53, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And this is a statement for church age believers. We know that in the millennium, there'll be those in their mortal bodies, but all church age believers will be raptured or taken up to heaven because it ends the church age before the millennium begins. Nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is simply part of God's plan that hadn't been revealed previously. It's not something that's hard to figure out. It's not mysterious. It simply means a secret. And now he's telling us what was hidden in the past. See, the church age, there are four major passages in the New Testament that say the church age is hidden and is not talked about in the Old Testament. And so this is why Christ starts introducing it in the Upper Room Discourse, you see. And the epistles fill this in. And so he's saying this is a mystery. So a lot of things taught in the Old Testament carry over into the New Testament, but certain things are brand new, and this is one that is. He says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's that, his term again for a dead believer is someone who sleeps. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's why I was doing that earlier. And somebody said that's 1/52nd of a second. Well, even if it's 1/24th of a second, that's pretty fast. It's going to happen, bang. And that's why you have to always be ready. So that's one of the implications of the rapture is you can't say, oh, here it comes, it's going to be here in 5 minutes, and get ready for it. No, you got to always be ready. And that's one of the major motivations for living the Christian life is that Christ could come at any moment. And I want to be found doing what he wants me to do, right? So you should always be ready. And he says, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, I was at a church once that in the nursery, they had part of this passage in their nursery. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Talking about the babies, you know. Kind of a misusing of the passage, but kind of interesting misuse. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who have died and gone before, but we all will be changed if you're a believer at a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Because immortality prepares us for eternity. Now, when you look at passages that talk about the rapture, and I put them on one side here, and then passages in the New Testament and Old Testament as well that talk about the second coming, you begin to see that there's a difference between the two passages. A lot of people just blend them all together. But when you look at the passages that talk about the rapture, you see that it's a distinct event from the second coming. Both are true, and both are going to happen. Now, I'm going to show you some of the contrast here. And you see from the graphics the rapture on the left side, and then the second coming is depicted by the graphic on the right side, that the second coming is where we come. We've already been taken up there. We return with Christ at the second coming versus going up to meet him in the clouds and then returning. And so these are two qualitatively two different events. And so we see that at the rapture, we see the translation of believers. Believers are caught up to meet Christ in the air. And as we know from John 14, we return to the Father's house with him at that point. However, there's no mention of a translation at all at the second coming. Christ returns, we return with him, and we stay on planet Earth at that time for the 1,000-year millennium. And then at the rapture, there's translated saints go to heaven, as we've already noted. But translated saints return to planet Earth at the second coming. At the rapture, there's no judgment language at all. It's getting ready for judgment after the rapture, but there's no actual judgment language associated in rapture passages. But in conjunction with the second coming, there's all kinds of blood and guts and judgment going on at the second coming. The earth is judged and righteousness is established. If you don't understand that, read the book of Revelation. Where well over half of the earth's people will be killed before the second coming, and every unbeliever will be killed in conjunction with the second coming. So there's a lot of that going on, but none of that in relation to the rapture. So if the rapture is said to be imminent, could happen at any moment, as we've already pointed out. That's why you're to always be ready. And the second coming, however, follows definite predicted signs, including the tribulation. In Matthew 24, for example, where it's talking about the tribulation, early in that passage it says, when you see this, he's talking about some events in the first part of the tribulation. He says, the end is not yet. And then he talks about an event in the middle of the tribulation, and he says the end is not yet. And then in verse 28, where it says after the tribulation of those days, in other words, after the seven-year tribulation has taken place, he says, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And that's where Christ is returning at that point, after a period of time. And as we said, the rapture has no warning. It's just going to happen. But the second coming follows hundreds of predicted events in the Bible that we see. And then we have the fact that the rapture is not predicted in the Old Testament because the church age was not talked about in the Old Testament. That's why Christ introduces this when he introduces church age truth before he died. And then we see that the second coming is predicted often in the Old Testament. And then we see next that the rapture is for believers only, but the second coming affects all mankind. It impacts everybody that's around at that time. The rapture is before the day of wrath, as it's called. And the second coming is at the end of the day of wrath. And there are 22 terms used in the Old Testament and New Testament to describe what we call the seven-year tribulation period. And day of wrath is one of them. It's a time where God's wrath is going to be poured out. And we'll see later that the church is not destined for the wrath of God. And then we see there's no reference to Satan, but at the second coming, there's a lot of focus on that in Revelation 19 and 20. He's bound for 1,000 years, and then he's released at the end of that period of time. And we see that Christ comes for his own, is the way the Bible describes it, but he comes with his own at the second coming, and that's going to be us. You recognize anybody coming with Jesus there? Well, it's not a very good picture, but we'll be returning with him at the second coming. And then at the rapture, Christ comes in the air and doesn't come all the way to planet Earth, as I pointed out. And then he comes to the earth, as I pointed out as well, at the second coming and stays there for over 1,000 years. And then at the rapture, Christ claims his bride. The church is called corporately the bride of Christ. And Christ comes with his bride, as Revelation 19 depicts. The bride has made herself ready in chapter 19 of Revelation, and then we join with him in this return that's described there in Revelation 19. And then we see only his own will see him at the rapture, but every eye will see him at the second coming. And it says that in the book of Daniel as well as in the book of Revelation. And then we see, finally, the tribulation begins after the rapture, but the millennial kingdom begins after the second coming. And so the more you compare these events, you see the differences that they're two separate events, not a single event. And then another argument for pre-tribulationalism is that there needs to be an interval between the two events, the rapture and the second coming. And you have the fact that the 24 elders are pictured in Revelation as in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. So they represent the church. They're clearly humans, not angels. And they're the ones that cast their crowns before the throne, etc. And crowns regularly are taught to be something that only the church age believers will be given. And you have the Bema judgment, where believers are evaluated for how faithful they've been in serving Christ. That's the basis. Have you been faithful to what God has you to do? And believers will receive rewards for that. And so believers are viewed as being rewarded in heaven. And then the bride has made herself ready. She's prepared, as we saw in Revelation 19. So there has to be some interval between the rapture and the second coming. They can't happen in conjunction with each other. And then you see that the doctrine of imminency, that is, that Christ could come at any moment. Could the second coming happen at any moment? No, because you have 7 years of tribulation that has to precede it, you see. So Christ's second coming could not happen at any moment, but the rapture could. Once again, reinforcing the idea that these are two separate events. And so imminence is an event that could, but not necessarily take place at any moment. Soon is not the same as imminent. People often say Christ is coming soon. Well, I don't know that. No one knows when he's coming. It's his secret. And but imminence means that he could come at any moment. There's nothing that has to happen in prophecy before Christ can return. And that was true in the first century as well as it is today. And an imminent event might could occur soon, or it may not occur for over 2,000 years. And then you have the fact that there's no prophetic event that must take place before an imminent event could happen, as I've already said. And so therefore, the rapture is imminent while Christ's second coming is not. The rapture could happen at any moment. And so this is why the church, believers, all throughout the church age are to be ready. It's interesting when you look at passages, not one passage that refers to the rapture tells us to be watching. Those are all related to the second coming. It always says we're waiting for his son from heaven. Because if you're waiting and there are no signs, then that's what you do. You wait. There's nothing to look for. And so here are some of the passages that teach the idea of imminency. We see in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that Paul is waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have that famous word, Maranatha, our Lord come. And that's what it means, the Aramaic word that the early church used to greet one another with, Maranatha. And it has a sense of expectation when they would see one another, expressing the hope that just as I am seeing you, we hope that we would see Christ soon as well. And so that's the idea. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:22. And then we see Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait, there's that term again, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we had to go through part of the tribulation or stuff like that, then we would be looking for those events to precede the Christ. You see what I'm saying? But the fact that we're eagerly waiting for Christ means nothing has to precede that. Christ could come at any moment. And then we see the phrase, the Lord is near, and that's the Greek word enges. It's only half up there. And that means near. The Greek word enges has the idea of it's within the arm length of someone. It's like 18 inches away. It could be near. Now, when I'm in the United States, I use an illustration, and I don't know if it'll go over here, but the Minnesota Vikings and the Buffalo Bills, four times the Super Bowl championship has been near. They've been in the Super Bowl. Y'all know what that is? Okay, but they've never won it. So just because something is near doesn't mean that it has happened yet. And so that's the idea. The Christ's coming is always said to be near or at hand. And so that's why they're waiting in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 to wait. The Thessalonian believers were waiting for his son from heaven. Once again, waiting for Christ, not the Antichrist, if you have to go through any part of the tribulation. And then Titus 2:13, that famous verse, looking, in the English, it's waiting, actually, it's the same Greek word here, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So once again, we're waiting for Christ. And this fits into the New Testament motif of a bride waiting for her groom in the Jewish wedding motif, that he goes away to prepare a place for her, to add on to the father's house, to make a room. Usually they would make a sitting room and a bedroom, add it to the father's house, And then when that was done, the father would give permission, and he would come back and take the bride. And she had to be ready for any moment. And that's the picture of the rapture of the church, that Christ could come at any moment. And then we see here in James 5, 7 through 9, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is at hand." There it is. Could happen at any moment. "Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Now, when I was younger, I was in the American military. I was in the National Guard. I wasn't regular. But I was in an airborne unit. You know what an airborne unit is? It's where you jump out of perfectly good airplanes with parachutes. And we would go through six stages in order to jump out of that perfectly good airplane. And the final stage, right before we hit the drop zone, the jump master would say, "Stand in the door." And what that meant is the first person who was to exit that airplane would move using an airborne shuffle, it's called, and stand in the door waiting for that green light to come on to jump out of the airplane. And so the same thing, this is the first book in the New Testament, James. And even then, the scripture says Christ is standing at the door. That means the next event is the rapture of the church. He's ready to take us to be with him at any moment. And so we also see in 1 Peter 1:13, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, that's our focus. Because as the bride, we want the bridegroom to come. We want to be with him. And so that is our focus, that he could come at any moment. And we also see Jude 21, "waiting anxiously," the very same language we've seen in other epistles, "for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." And then we see in Revelation a number of statements, "I am coming quickly." Quickly here, as it's used here, is a qualitative adverb. What does that mean? Well, some people say it's a chronological adverb. In other words, when something's going to happen. No, he's not saying he's going to come soon. It's how he's going to come. A qualitative adverb is how something is going to happen. How is Christ's coming going to happen? Suddenly, unexpectedly. And so this is what that phrase in the book of Revelation that's repeated. He's going to come suddenly or quickly. Not when he's coming, but how he's going to come. And so therefore, you better be ready is the picture here. And then we see the 70 weeks of Daniel talked about, which is the 70th week. And I don't have time to get into all of this. Is the basis for the seven-year tribulation period. And that 70th week was postponed because by the end of the 70 weeks of years, 490 years, it says that six things in verse 24 of Daniel 9 will have been fulfilled. And at Christ's first coming, none of them has been fulfilled. In fact, it says that he will be cut off at the end of the 69th week of years, 483 years, and it says he will have nothing. And so the 70th week, which is still future, the basis for the tribulation is when he's going to fulfill all these things leading up to the fulfillment of the six things that are described there in Daniel 9:24. And so a gap of time is needed, and therefore the 70th week of Daniel is future to the church age that we live in now. And then you see the purpose. What's the purpose of the tribulation? It's a time of preparation for Israel's restoration and conversion. You see that in the Old Testament. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob refers to Israel. It's a time of Israel's trouble. And the church currently experiences tribulations, but she will not experience the tribulation. And so we see the nature of the church then is, first of all, for the church differs from Israel. Israel and the church, we talk about that all the time. And that's important to realize that these are two phases in the single plan of God. And the church is said to be a mystery of Jews and Gentiles united in a co-equal body. See, before Pentecost, Israel had a favored status. But with the coming of Christ and the gospel, we are brought together as co-equals in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, go home and read that if you want to understand that better. And so we are co-equal in Christ, and therefore, if God's going to finish the unfinished business with Israel, which half of the prophecies in the Bible relate to God's unfinished plan for Israel, the church has to be vacated. And that co-equality between Jewish believers and Gentile believers is removed so that God reverts back to the focus on Israel, as I've already explained. And so that's the point. And so the church is said to not be appointed to wrath or the tribulation. Wrath is one of those 22 terms that describes the tribulation period. And then we see also in Revelation 3, or rather, and here are passages that support the notion that the church is not supposed to be involved in wrath. It says, we shall be saved in Romans 5, 9 from the wrath of God through him. And that the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble or God's wrath. We see in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, it says, you turn to idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, the tribulation period. And then we see in a few chapters later, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that the church is promised deliverance from the hour or time of testing in Revelation 3:10. And here the verse says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, talking to the Philadelphia church, I will keep you from the hour or the time of testing. And then he describes this, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In fact, that's the first time out of 11 times that the term earth dwellers, or those who dwell upon the earth, is used. And throughout the book of Revelation, not one earth dweller ever becomes a believer. It's used 11 times. And the purpose of the tribulation is not to test the church, because the church is being tested today. Millions of Christians have died for their faith during the church age. And so we've been tested, we're going to be removed, and it's one of the purposes of the tribulation is to test those who dwell upon the earth, the unbelievers, to vindicate. They're given all kinds of chances. You have normal evangelism going on. You have the two witnesses in Jerusalem during the tribulation. You have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching all over the world, and you have an angel in the midpoint preaching the gospel, it says, to every person on the planet. They're going to know. And therefore, if they take the mark of the beast, which unbelievers will during the second half of the tribulation, it says they will spend eternity in the lake of fire for doing that. And so it's a testing where God vindicates that an unbeliever is an unbeliever is an unbeliever, no matter what circumstance they are put in. And so this contrasts with the rapture. And so the rapture finally leads to practical motivation of holy living in an ungodly age. And believers who take seriously and apply the implications of the rapture realize that it leads to the fact that Christ could come at any moment, and therefore we need to have an eternal priority. We're going to spend all eternity with God and Christ in a magnificent place, first during the millennium and then for all eternity in the New Jerusalem. So these 60, 70, 80 years that we have here on planet Earth, how should we use them? What should our priorities be? Well, we see in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we shall be. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. They're talking about godly living based on our future destiny in Christ here. And then secondly, it's a motive for evangelism. Never know when the rapture is going to happen. Better tell everybody you know. You better spread the word. And historically, people who believe in the rapture have been much more engaged in evangelism than those who do not, because there's that urgency. You see what I'm saying? And the same is true when it comes to world missions. An disproportionate amount of people who believe in this truth have been engaged in world missions. And so God has given us this great hope that at any moment Christ could come and be with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you have this wonderful plan that you've designed for us as believers. And I pray that as we study and learn about it, that we would realize the implications of it and put to practice the purposes that you have for us that flows from your plan for us. And I pray that you would be with us, that everybody here, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they would realize their sin and trust him to forgive their sin through simple faith. And those of us that are believers, that we will be extra motivated to serve and live for you and to spread your word. And I know you're probably calling some to the mission field as well. And everywhere we live here, everywhere we go is a mission field. And so I pray that you would motivate us to spread the good news to everybody that we know, and that you would be with us to this end. In Christ's name, amen. And with that...